Well, good evening, and it's good to see you all tonight. We're going to begin this evening a series of studies through the epistles of John, and we're going to begin at the back because many times when people work through the epistles of John, they start with 1 John, and then they get to the end, and they decide, well, you know, everything that's in 2 John and 3 John was already in 1 John, and so they kind of get left beside do not get addressed. In fact, I'm the only person I've ever heard preach out of 2 and 3 John in all of my life, and I've been preaching now for 35 years. And so we're going to start with 2 John tonight, 3 John next week, and then we'll go back and work our way through the five chapters of the first letter of John. So if you would, turn in your Bible to 2 John. It is a single chapter, if you like, of 13 verses, Truth or Consequences. What you believe about Jesus really matters. You know, when Jesus was in the upper room, and that is described for us in John chapters 13 through 17, he was with his disciples the night before he's betrayed, and he said a number of profound things that evening, and in particular, two statements I think stand out that are worth our attention this evening. One you find in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that deals with the issue, at least in part, of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in John chapter 13 and verse 35, he addresses the theme of love. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, in a real sense, truth and love are the twin rails upon which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity. They bring balance to our lives. Sometimes you meet people that are really big on truth, but there's not much love in their lives, and they tend to be legalistic and rather harsh. They don't tend to have a forgiving spirit. On the other hand, sometimes you meet people that are very loving, but they're not willing to confront people. They're not willing to deal with issues of truth and error, right and wrong. And they many times just want to sweep things under the rug. And they do so out of well intention because they're loving people, but they're not big on truth. And so the Bible says, for example, in Ephesians 4:15, we should speak the truth in love. And that theme resonates throughout the Bible, and it is particularly clear that John wants us to keep these two things in balance. I think in our day and time, this is especially crucial because, if anything, both truth and love are, in my judgment, what I call endangered species. On the one hand, truth is constantly being attacked by a relativistic worldview where there is no truth with a capital T. There may be truths with a small t and an S at the end, and you've got your truth and I've got my truth. But how dare we actually say that one of us might be in error? And then, of course, we really do live in a sentimental age, and so sentimentality in many ways can swallow up and can keep us from actually enjoying and understanding and participating in true love. By the way, this is not new. Pascal, the brilliant French mathematician and philosopher who lived in the 17th century, said this, and I quote, "Truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." And of course, the Apostle Paul believed the same thing, for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he wrote of those who were being deceived by what he called the lawless one. John is actually going to use the word tonight for this same individual in verse 7, the Antichrist. And John says of, or Paul says of them in 2 Thessalonians, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And so John is so concerned that we would keep love and truth in balance, he wrote a short but an entire letter that addresses these twin themes. As I mentioned a moment ago, 2 John is a badly neglected letter, though it's filled, in my judgment, with great wisdom and insight. It's a book that brings together both our heart and our mind, love and truth, and brings them in balance. Interestingly, the letter begins with the phrase, the elder to the elect lady. So in one sense, the book is anonymous,
But the early church was virtually unanimous that the author of 2 John and 3 John, 3 John, by the way, begins also with the phrase, the elder. They were in agreement that both books were written by the person who wrote the first letter, which is also anonymous. By the person who wrote the gospel, which is also anonymous. But again, the early church was pretty certain that the Apostle John wrote the gospel, the three letters, and also the book of Revelation. It's the second shortest book in the Bible, only 245 words in the English text. The only one shorter is the twin, 3 John, and it is 219 words. And most likely, again, the early church historians said that the book was written from Ephesus, somewhere between 80 and 95 A.D., and in fact, Eusebius said, and this has always been interesting to me, that the epistles of John, and certainly 2 and 3 John, may have been written after John was released from the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so if that's true, 2 and 3 John may actually be the very last books that were written that are contained in our New Testament. And so John is going to be very quick. He's going to get right to the point, and he's going to emphasize again and again these twin themes of love and truth, and he's going to tie them clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in particular, he's going to be very interested in this book, that we think rightly about who Jesus is. Now, as he begins the letter, he's going to also weave together a number of contrasts that should be noted throughout the book that we want to keep in mind. And so there are going to be some key words that also help us see what these contrasts are. In fact, again, when I teach Bible interpretation at the seminary, I always tell the students, look for those words that are repeated. And so in your notes, I think I've noted for you the word truth is going to occur 5 times in verses 1 through 4. The word love, 4 times in verses 1 through 6, the word commandment or commandments or command 4 times in verses 4 through 6. The word walk, which John uses to describe how we live our lives, our lifestyle, our behavior, is going to appear 3 times in verses 4 through 6. The word teaching, the Greek word didache, 3 times in verses 9 and 10. And so John is very interested in us understanding the importance of truth, love, walking in the commandments of the Lord, staying true to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book actually has 3 commands that drive its 13 verses. There is the command to continue to love each other, as the Lord has said in verse 5 and 6. There's the command to be on the lookout for false teachers in verse 8. And actually, he gets very pointed in verse 10. And he even says there, without any equivocation, we are to reject false teachers and actually have absolutely nothing to do with them. And certainly, we're not to encourage them in any way. And so, around these 3 commands arises a number of very interesting contrasts that help you see the difference between loving and hating, between truth and error. For example, he talks about those who walk in the truth in verse 4 and those who deny the truth in verse 7. He talks about the commandment which we had from the beginning, verses 5 and 6, but he talks about those who go and run ahead and go beyond where they should in verse 9. He talks about deeds that are worthy of a full reward in verse 8, but evil works in verse 11. And he talks about those who reject the Antichrist versus those who receive the Antichrist. And so if we were trying to put all of this together as we prepare to launch ourselves into this book, we might say something like this as to the major idea. We must walk in the commandments of Christ as we love the truth of His teaching. And there's the theme of the book. We're to walk in the commandments of Christ as we love the truth of His teachings. And so as the letter begins, John is going to drive home several important truths that need to be embraced concerning truth in verse 1 and verse 2. Look at it. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us, and it will be with us forever. And so love is to be expressed in the context of truth. Truth can be known as an objective reality. In fact, the word know there speaks of an abiding knowledge. And truth is also something that can be embraced and experienced because it's in us. And he even says it will be with us. It will continue to abide in us. And then he also drives home the truth that this truth that abides with us will be with us forever. And so truth is eternal, but that's not surprising, is it? Because truth has its source in the God who is eternal. And so though truth in this book is not defined so much philosophically, it is defined theologically. And it is defined personally in the person of Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel. In other words, John's not trying to give us a philosophy lesson. He is trying to give us a theological lesson. He is trying to give us a Christological lesson. And he's wanting us to make sure that we understand the truth that he is talking about is the truth that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So keep this in mind. John's not denigrating reason. He's not putting down experience. He's not saying that we should not pay attention to our traditions. But ultimately, the foundation for truth in John's world, and it should be in our world, is that truth that is rooted in Jesus Christ, in his gospel, in his teachings, and in the testimony of the apostles to what they have experienced and what they have seen in the Christ whom God has revealed. So, we're going to walk through the letter quickly tonight, and basically, there are going to be four main points that we will draw out of this book, all related to the theme of truth and thinking rightly about Jesus. First of all, then, in verses 1 through 3, John tells us that we must love the truth. He begins the book, the elder, the presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from it. Again, as I said, an introduction unique to 2nd and 3rd John. Why does he call himself the elder? Well, evidently he had a tender relationship with this church, and he did not need to say the apostle. He did not have to pull rank or claim authority. Interestingly, the word elder initially carried the idea, as you would expect, of an older man and an aged man. But the word was brought over into the world of the church and in the world of the New Testament to speak of a man of authority, a man of respect by virtue of his experience and his character and his integrity. This is a man of moral standing. This is a man who has a godly reputation. This is a trustworthy man, both in terms of who he is and the life that he has lived with the Lord. He then says that this is a letter that he is writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, a question arises. Who is the elect lady? And I've given you the various views here. Some believe it's a local church and its members. That is my view. It's a view that I arrived at later in life for probably, oh my goodness, 20 years, 25 years. I thought the elect lady was an actual lady and her children. But I've looked at it, I've thought about it, and I'm really more convinced that he has in mind here a local church, and he's just using this as a figure. But some have said, the church Father Jerome, that it was the universal church. And others have said it's actually an individual lady and her children. But if it is indeed a local church, the idea of elect lady means she is a chosen body of believers. And it's a term, again, of respect and endearment, a term of privilege and protection. It's a term that, again, denotes the bride that belongs to Christ. And so because she is the elect lady, she is someone for whom our God deeply cares and someone for whom he is personally concerned. Now, what is the word that John has to the elect lady? It's twofold. First of all, he's going to say in verses 1 and 2, you need to embrace the truth. And then secondly, in verse 3, he is going to tell her to enjoy the truth. He says to the elect lady and her children, whom I, and in the Greek text, it's literally myself, it's emphatic, whom I myself love in the truth. The word love, by the way, is in the present tense, so it speaks of a continuous, ongoing action. He is continually loving this lady in the truth. And note the word truth appearing here for the first of 5 times and the word love appearing for the first of 4 times. And so John is expressing his love for this local body of believers in the context of truth. That is a love that is grounded in truth. Further, He says this truth abides or remains continually both, number one, in us, and secondly, it is a kind of truth that will be with us forever. So it's a truth that we can know. It's a truth that can be experienced. It's a truth that is now inside of us by virtue of our relationship with the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a truth that will abide forever. One of my heroes in the academic world is a man named Arthur Holmes. He taught philosophy for many years at Wheaton College up there in Chicago, and he wrote a book by the title, All Truth is God's Truth. And the thesis of the book is simply this: all truth is God's truth wherever you find it. And therefore, you and I should never be obscurantists. We should never be ostriches that stick our head in the sand. But we can pursue truth in history, in philosophy, in science, in ethics, and so on. There's no realm of reality where if we find the truth, God is not its author. But again, John has primarily in mind in this letter the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and the truth that comes from the eternal God revealed in Jesus Christ. And because it is eternal truth, and because it is truth that has as its author God, several things can be said about the truth that John is talking about. First of all, it's essential. It's not optional. It's eternal. It's not relative. It's consistent. It's not changing. It's permanent. It's not perspectival. It's not something that depends upon your perspective or another person's perspective. It's not that. Just to be blunt, Hindus have their truth, and Buddhists have their truth, and Muslims have their truth, and Christians have their truth. No. Truth is truth. And ultimately, it is found only in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Last week at this time, I was just returning from Taiwan. I had been there for several days with about 16 Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary students who are in our 2+2 program, and now they're on the international mission field serving our Lord, and they're over there in very hostile places, and most of them are in the context of either Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism, and they are there in essence to say, we're here to love you, we're here to serve you, but in a real sense, we're here to say that what you believe is wrong. I mean, if you make a truth claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, you then must of necessity say all the other ways are wrong. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. The Bible says it. John says it. And so John believes there is a truth that is non-negotiable, flowing from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And indeed, John is challenging us to have a consuming passion for this truth, but a truth that is bathed in love. Why are those students over there? Because they love the lost. Why are they over there in very inconvenient circumstances and in many cases in very dangerous context? Because they love the truth, and they love those who need to hear the truth. So John says, embrace the truth. John says, secondly, enjoy the truth. Verse 3 informs us that truth has three wonderful companions that go with it wherever it goes. Look at it with me. Grace, mercy, and peace. There they are. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, don't miss this. First, from God the Father. And secondly, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. By the way, you see that same kind of language in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 7, emphasizing that Jesus is the Father's Son. So grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And of course, what's the context? In truth and in love. Grace. God doing for us what we do not deserve, sometimes simply defined as his unmerited favor or his divine kindness. Mercy, God not doing to us what we do deserve. That is God's compassion and God's pity and the fact that he is a tender God. Peace. John, of course, was Jewish. And so for John to use the word peace would have brought to his mind the Hebrew concept of shalom, which not only means the cessation of hostility, but well-being and wholeness in all aspects of life. And of course, the Bible speaks in many different ways about the peace that we receive through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and when you do, the God of peace will be with you. And so love, truth, grace, mercy, and peace all flow to all who know Christ. And how do we get them? Well, there's a twofold source. First, it comes from God, who is our Father. And secondly, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now, this is one of the reasons. If you're here tonight and you're one of our seminary students, this is one of the reasons that you are forced to study for at least a year, year and a half, 2 years, this terrible language called Greek. Because if you pick up a Greek New Testament, you will see that this English text is very accurate to the Greek text by emphasizing the preposition from. Do you see it there in your English Bible? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, it's significant that that preposition is used not once, but twice. Because on the one hand, it is emphasizing an equality of position as God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. So there's the emphasis upon equality of position. But also, there is a clear teaching of distinction a person. In other words, even here, though he is not mentioned, you have an implication of the doctrine of the Spirit, of the Trinity, with God being Father, God being Son, and of course also, and this is very clearly in 1 John, God being Spirit as well. And so what he is simply saying by even the very simple grammar that he uses is the Father and the Son are equally, and they're fully God. And yet there's a true and genuine distinction in person between the two. Yes, Jesus Christ is God, but he is also God the Father's Son. He is the anointed one. He is the sent one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came into this world to redeem sinful humanity and make it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. In fact, John again would kind of summarize these first three verses by simply saying this, to maintain a healthy and growing community, the church must exhibit a fidelity to two things. One, to the truth that knows no compromise. And secondly, they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. I like that. No compromise when it comes to the truth. No boundaries when it comes to love. John says, we must love the truth. All right, secondly, verses 4 through 6, John also says, we must live the truth. One of my heroes was a North Carolina evangelist named Vance Havner. He actually preached my graduation from college at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas in 1980. He died back in 1986, but his influence is still significant among those of us who preach the gospel. And he used to say this, what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk. That's pretty good. What we live is what we really believe, and everything else is just so much religious talk. The great awakening pastor and preacher Jonathan Edwards was a little bit more sophisticated in his language, but he said it this way, the informing of the understanding is all vain any farther than it affects the heart, or which is the same thing, has influence on the affections. In other words, Dr. Havner, Jonathan Edwards, the Apostle John were all convinced that unless truth reaches and affects the heart, the inner man, As I call it, the real you on the inside. It's really of no real value, regardless of what it may do to the head and regardless of what you might even say. No, truth has to grab hold not only of the head, but truth must also grab hold of the heart. And if it does, it will then work itself out through your hands as well. Now, we must live the truth. Two things here very quickly. Number one, he says, be concerned with what you believe, or what we could call our creed. In verse 4, John extends both a word of joy and a word of encouragement. He says, I rejoiced greatly, not just a little bit, greatly, to find that some of you, some of my children, some of your children were walking in the truth, just as it was commanded to us by the Father. And so then he goes on, and now I ask you, dear lady, not that as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So John begins by telling us, first of all, that he's received some good words, some good news, and the good news is they are walking in the truth. Not only were they walking the truth in a very specific way, they were walking the truth by keeping a commandment which they had received from the Father. In verse 5, as I just read, informs us that the commandment is that we love one another. And so John talks again about truth, but John talks about truth that lives itself out in a real world where we're actually loving as God has commanded us to love one another. This gospel that we believe, this gospel of truth, it's transformed us. It's made us different. It's made us new. It's given us a supernatural ability, I love to say it this way, to love people we don't even like. And of course, that truth once more is grounded in a person. It's grounded in the reality of an incarnate person, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, John recognized again and again as he writes this letter, as he writes 3 John, as he writes 1 John, well, we've got to return again and again to our right authority. We all have one. We all have an authority that determines why we live the way we live and why we act the way we act. And John knew that basically you can boil it down to 4 possibilities. I've given them again to you in your notes. Reason, I do what I do because I think it's the right thing to do. Experience, I do what I do because I feel like it's the right thing to do. Tradition, we do what we do because we've always done it. Why would we change? And then ultimately, revelation, and I don't mean by that the book of Revelation, but God's revelation. I do what I do because God has said so. And I do what I do ultimately because I follow one in whom God is perfectly revealed, that being His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has authenticated this book, His Word, then all debate is settled. All questioning is kicked to the curb, and we indeed know and understand clearly what we believe. So he begins by saying, be concerned with what you believe, but also be concerned with how you behave. Again, he says there in verse 5, I ask you, dear lady, called her the elect lady back up in verse 1. Now he calls her dear lady here in verse 5. Not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. John knew that wrong thinking will lead to wrong living. In other words, if the mind is confused, the heart will ultimately become corrupted. However, right thinking is the right soil, if you like, from which emerges the fruit of right living. And for John, right living is simply a life of love. A life of love that is a supernatural response to the love that we've experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 5, he says, this is a command that we've had from the beginning. I think he means there from the beginning of our Christian experience. It was a command given directly to them by Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. And his argument goes something like this. The false teachers may have something new. We're going to see that in just a moment in verses 8, 9, and 10. They may have something new. False teachers often have an additional word. He said, I don't have a new word. New is not always better, and old is not always bad. This commandment you have had from the beginning, and that commandment that you had from the beginning is the same commandment that should stay with you now, and for that matter, should always stay with you. Verse 6, John tells us then that we demonstrate, in a real sense, our love for God by not only loving one another, but by walking according to His commandments. And again, this is something we have heard from the beginning. That is that we walk in love. And so if I were to summarize this second section, verses 4 through 6, they're almost poetic. John is simply saying it like this. Walk in the commandment to love, and love the commandments in which you walk, and you'll find great joy in Jesus. Walk in the commandment to love, and love the commandments in which you walk. Truth is something we believe. Truth is something we live. So we must love the truth. We must live the truth. Thirdly, we must look for the truth. Now, it's taken us a while to get here, but the heart of the letter is really verses 7 through 11. And there's some real meat in these verses that you do not find in 3 John. You do not find in 1 John either. Look at it with me. Verse 7. For, why do we need to walk in the truth? Why do we need to walk in His commandments? I'll tell you why. Because, for, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus as the Christ in the flesh. Let me tell you who they are. They are deceivers. And they are the Antichrist. My goodness. Verse 8, watch yourselves then, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win, you may receive a, underline the word, full reward. Why? Well, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, very simply, does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching, and the implication is the teaching of Christ, has, number one, both the Father, and number two, the Son. And verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The right teaching about Christ. Number one, do not receive him into your home. Number two, don't even give him any greeting. Why? Because if you do, whoever greets him will actually be fellowshipping, taking part in, participating in his wicked works. Wow, that's a mouthful, so let's try to unwrap it very quickly. First of all, a couple of introductory comments. Augustine, the great church father from 354 to 430, said of our God, and I quote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Therefore, hold fast love and set your minds at rest. Love God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Concentrate all your thoughts, your whole life, and your whole intelligence upon Him from whom you derive all that you bring." And Augustine understood how crucial it was for us to have this kind of pursuit and passion for knowing our God and knowing Him rightly. Al Mohler, who is a good friend of mine and president at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, says it like this, where truth is denied, only therapy remains. And John, if he were with us today, might say it this way, where truth is adjusted, heresy will reign. Now, what's going on here in verses 7 through 11? John was confronted with the spiritual, mystical theology of his day, an incipient form of what eventually would become known as Gnosticism. The word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. Gnosticism is like modern-day denominations. It came in many different varieties and many different flavors, but two things were true of all Gnostic or proto-Gnostic systems. Number one, you're saved by knowledge, not redemption. And number two, this material world is at least inferior, if not evil. So two things that were foundational to all of these Gnostic, these mystical theological systems. I'm saved by some type of special knowledge. It's almost like the universities and colleges of the day. You have an elitism in our educational world. I live in it. I know of it. And then secondly, in their mind, the spirit is good. The material world is evil. Well, you can already figure this out. If the material world is evil, what do you do with the incarnation? What do you do with the Word became flesh? Will you deny it? Or you adjust it? And there were two particular forms of proto-Gnosticism that were present at the end of the first and into the early second century. First was what we call Docetism. The Greek word dokeo means to appear. So the Docetists basically said that Jesus was a phantom. He was a ghost, but he was not a real incarnation. And then there was a man named Cerinthius who came along and said, well, here's what really happened. There was born into this world a man named Jesus. And at his baptism, the mystical Christ spirit came upon him. And he stayed with him for about 3 years, and he did some pretty miraculous things, and he said some pretty incredible things. But at the cross, the Christ spirit left him. And after all, what did Jesus say on the cross? But my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there it is. So Cerinthius said, the man Jesus was born, and the man Jesus died, and at the baptism, the spirit came upon him, and at the crucifixion, the spirit left him. And so John knew that either one of these varieties of Gnosticism was a death knell to the incarnation, and it gutted the very foundation of Christianity. John knew, if you get it wrong about Jesus, you will get it wrong about everything. And so he sounds in the strongest possible language that they be on lookout. They be on guard against anyone who would challenge the full deity of Christ, who would challenge his true, genuine, perfect humanity, who would challenge his sinless life, and who would challenge that what he did on the cross was indeed sufficient to pay for our sins. Let me walk through this quickly and point out for you four steps he gives us so that we can spot false teaching. First of all, he says, recognize the deceptive. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Do you realize that Satan has his missionaries? Satan has his missionaries, and his missionaries have a very particular gospel. What's their gospel? Jesus is not the Christ who's come in the flesh. So they deny the incarnation. They deny what the Bible teaches concerning the deity and the humanity wed together in the one Lord Jesus Christ. You say, we don't have Gnostics today. Not exactly like in the first century, but we've got false teachers. In fact, thank God they're finally running their course, but in the 1990s, and even early into this century, there was a movement known as the Jesus Seminar. Very popular, very influential. They had set as their agenda to destroy, this is their own words, our goal is to destroy historic Orthodox evangelical Christianity. Usually they would come out with a book or a significant press release at one of two times, either Christmas or Easter. And so in 1998, they released at Easter time a book entitled The Acts of Jesus in the press release. You've got it right there in your notes. Here was what was in the press release of that book, The Acts of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus did not involve the resuscitation of a corpse. A belief in Jesus' resurrection did not depend on what happened to his body. The body of Jesus decayed, as do other corpses. The resurrection was not an event that happened on the first Easter Sunday. It was not an event that could have been recorded by a video camera. It is not necessary to believe in the historical veracity of the resurrection narratives. Just a form of modern-day Gnosticism. John would say, firing back at them, this is both a deceiver and this is the Antichrist. Now, I could spend way past 8 o'clock talking about just that one topic. So here's the Reader's Digest version. You got most of it in your notes. The word is Antichristos in Greek. The word anti means either against or in the place of. In the book of Revelation, you've got the beast coming up out of the sea. He seeks to take the place of Christ. That's the same thing as Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and here in 2 John verse 7, he uses the word. And by the way, the word Antichrist only appears in 1 and 2 John. He uses the word to speak of those who are against Christ, those who are opposing the truth about Christ. And of course, there are many Antichrists that have been in the world since the first century and are still here today, small a, s at the end of the word. They are anticipatory of the Antichrist, capital A, no s at the end of the word, who is still to come. And the fact of the matter is, even today, 49% of all Americans, even in secular, relativistic, anti-foundational America, 49% of all adults in America still believe there's going to be a future Antichrist. It's an amazing thing to me that still that many believe that he is coming. John says you can recognize them. Just ask a few questions about what they believe about Jesus. Do they believe he's sinless? No. Then they're the Antichrist. Do they believe Jesus is fully God? No. Then they're the Antichrist. Do they believe that Jesus was fully human and lived a sinless life? No. Then they're the Antichrist. Do they believe that Jesus rose historically and bodily from the dead? No. Then they're the Antichrist. So that's awful strong language. It's not my language. It's John's. By the way, this is for free. We never find the word Antichrist outside the writings of John until the second century. John evidently coined the word. It's not prior to John, and it's not found in any other first century writings. John coined the word, and he says that's how you can recognize the deceptive. Secondly, he says you need to resist the destructive. Verse 8, he says, watch yourselves. It's an imperative, a word of command. It means to be on guard. Watch yourselves. Why? So that you may not lose what we've worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. I don't think John is talking about losing one's salvation. I think he's talking about losing one's full reward. He's saying that if you're not careful, they can steal some of your joy. They can steal some of your blessings. They can steal from you all that God wants you to have in Christ. I do agree with those who say that John is emphasizing also the necessity of persevering. And indeed, John does believe that we will persevere because we're kept, as the Bible says, by the power of God. But again, I like what Vance Havner said in his very witty way. A faith that fizzles before the finish was probably faulty from the first. You don't finish, you probably start with a faulty faith. No, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first, but faith that's real will endure. Faith that's real will persevere. And so John recognizes that we have to be on guard, that we not be destroyed by these who would steal from us the fullness of our reward. What do these spiritual destroyers deny? Well, again, I've given you your notes, four or five things there. I'll let you look at them on your own. Move to number three. We need to not only recognize the deceptive and resist the destructive, we need to reprove the destitute. Look at what he says there in verse 9. Everyone who goes ahead, everyone who adds to, everyone who has something more that says you don't need to abide just in the teachings of Christ, bottom line, they don't have God. But the one who abides in the teachings of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. John says, look, be careful for those who have a Bible plus theology or a Jesus plus theology. Be careful. If someone comes along and says, well, yes, Jesus is good, but not good enough. You need something more. Be careful. Be on guard. In fact, again, he's crystal clear, isn't he? You stay in the teachings of Christ, you get God the Son and God the Father. But you lose God the Son, you lose God the Father too. It's a package deal. They always go together. So if you say no to Jesus, you're also saying no to the Father who sent him. And so John wants to warn us of this kind of theology that goes ahead. In your notes, I've given you what a friend of mine, James Walker, calls the mathematics of the cults. There are more than, we don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 cults in America today. We can't keep up with all of them. You say, how could I ever know all of them? You can't, but you can recognize all of them. You say, how will I recognize all of them? Because they all do the same thing. They add, subtract, multiply, and divide, every one of them. You say, well, how do they do that? It's right there in your notes. They add. They will always add an extra biblical source of authority by a prophet, pen, or professor. They will say the Bible needs to be added to. Secondly, they subtract. They subtract from the person, the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They deny his deity, or they find inadequate his work of redemption. This is Mormonism. Mormonism says that what Jesus did in the garden and on the cross is good. You just have to add to it. You say, well, they subtract. Well, here's the deal. Anytime you add to the cross, you subtract from the cross. And they're in essence saying his work on the cross was not enough to take care of all of your sins. They divide. They divide our allegiance from God through Christ alone to others. And they all multiply without exception. All false teachers have a works salvation. And so John says, just look at what they say about Jesus and just apply these mathematical rules to you, and you will be able to recognize deceptive, resist their destructiveness, reprove them, and then reject those who are dangerous. Verse 10 and verse 11. Anyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teachings of both the Father and the Son has both. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, number one, do not receive him into your home. And number two, do not give him any greeting, for whoever greets him will take part in his wicked works. Now, what in the world is he saying and what is he not saying? Well, here's what he is saying. He's saying false teachers come to your door. Don't you help them. Don't you support them. I'll be just very blunt. Mormons come to my door. Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. Somebody calls me on the telephone. I go somewhere and get hoodwinked by some guy that's trying to get money. I ain't giving them a dime. I'll give them a glass of water so that they can live long enough to have the gospel shared with them, but I'm not giving them any money. I'm not buying their literature. In fact, I love when they come to my house and say, we're giving out literature for a donation. And I said, well, then you're not giving it out. So, no, we're giving it out. I said, well, then I'll take it, because what I'll do is I'll take it and I'll throw it in the trash can. But they'll say, no, we're giving it away for donation. I said, well, then you're not giving it away. You're selling it. Well, no, we're not selling it. Well, then I can have it for free, right? Well, no, it requires a donation. Well, there's a sleight of hand. No, I don't buy any stuff, and I don't pray for them in terms of praying for their success. So what he's saying is, look, you don't give false teachers a base of operation. You don't give false teachers a helping hand. That's what he's saying. When he says you don't greet them, because if you greet them, you participate in their evil works. He's not just saying if you say, hey, how you doing, you're participating in their evil works. No, he's not. He's saying by greeting them in their culture, it means giving them a place to stay, providing food for them to eat, giving them financial assistance along the way. We'll see this next week in 3 John, okay? So that's what he's talking about. Now, what he's not saying is you can't let them into your house to hear the gospel. Well, he just said that you're not to let them into your house. You're not to let them in there to stay. You're not giving them a room and putting them up and giving them food and money. That's what he's speaking against. But he's not saying you can't have them into the house to share the gospel, okay? Now, some of you say, well, I just slammed the door in their face. Well, shame on you. It's never right to be rude. You just reinforce their stereotype that Christians are just a bunch of mean scallywags. No, you be kind. You be gracious. If it's not a good time, tell them to come back later. Give them a glass of water. Sit down. And in your notes, I've told you what to do. It's very simple. Even if you don't have a PhD in theology, if you know Jesus, you can do what I've given you in your notes. You sit down there, principles to remember. Always be kind. Be a good listener. Pray for them. Love them. I mean, anybody can do that. But you can also do the next 4 things too. Give them 15 minutes uninterrupted. Tell them you want them to share with you what they believe you must do to be saved and go to heaven when you die. And tell them, I'm not going to interrupt you. I'm just going to set my Iron Man stopwatch. 15 minutes, ain't going to say a word. Then when they're through and it's your house, you get to make the rules. You say, I'll get 15 minutes. And you're not going to interrupt me either. In fact, it won't even take me 15 minutes. It'll take me about 5. And I'll tell you the most wonderful news you've ever heard in all of the history of the world, and you just share the gospel and share your testimony. Then thirdly, you pray with them. And if they don't want to pray, you pray. It's your house. And so you just pray anyway. You pray for God to open their eyes to the truth. God strike me dead if I'm lying. I had three Mormons in my house one day, and I prayed, "Dear Lord, as they're out riding their bicycles, don't let some mean North Carolina redneck in a pickup truck run over them and kill them, because if they do, they're going to die and go to hell. I don't want them to die and go to hell. I want them to go to heaven when they die. So you send an angel to protect each one of these three. In Jesus' name, amen." They looked at me, their eyes, and they fell out of their sockets. And I said, "Guys, I really do. I don't want anything to happen to you. And there's some mean rednecks in pickup trucks out there with guns in the back. And so you be careful and you watch out because I don't want you to die. Because I believe if you leave today and die, you're going to go to hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. And so you be careful. And I'm going to pray for you that God will protect you and keep you alive long enough to believe the gospel." And then I always say, "Hey, guys, why don't you come back? This has been fun. I've enjoyed this. I'd like to hear from you again. I'd like to share again." They never come back, but I like for them to come back. I invite them to come back. And so you just simply treat them with a little love and respect. You might be surprised at what God might do. Well, I close. We must long for the truth. I like the way John ends the letter. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not do it with paper and ink." Today we might say, "Man, don't send me a text message. Don't you shoot me an email," because I know for the younger generation, emails are already becoming passe, but don't need an email, don't need text, don't need a direct message on Twitter. No. I hope to come to see you and talk, and I love it. Every one of your translations, every one of them says, "I want to talk to you face to face," right? In Greek, it is stomata ton stomata, mouth to mouth, which, by the way, is more accurate because your face doesn't talk, your mouth does. But we change the metaphor to face to face. But John says, "I want to come see you and talk mouth to mouth, face to face, so that our joy may be complete." And then he closes by saying, "And by the way, the children of your elect sister, they send their greetings as well." Several years ago, Larry King was interviewed. Larry King was asked the question, if he could interview any person from history, who would he choose to interview? And very interestingly, Larry King said, "Well, at the top of my list would be Jesus Christ." And the person said, "Well, why would you want to interview him? And if you did interview him, what would you ask him?" And Larry King said, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history." He's right, by the way. It would define history, and I would even argue when you wed it to his glorious resurrection, it defines eternity as well. And so John believes there's truth. John believes you can know the truth, and John believes you need to love the truth. After all, Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and when you do, that truth will set you free." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book that teaches us to balance truth and love. And love, Lord, if false teachers come to our home, we want to love them enough to tell them the truth. And we also want to tell them the truth in a loving way. And so, Lord, help us never to forget that it's never right to be rude. It's just never right to be rude. Furthermore, Lord, we do have a truthful gospel, a good news word about the incarnate Son who paid in full the penalty of all of our sins to share with them, and as we even prayed tonight, to share with the world. And so, Lord, truth exists because you exist. You're the author of all truth. So may we love it, may we live it, may we look for it, and may we long for it, that we too might bear witness to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. See you next week for 3 John.